afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And during the live broadcast, it is possible for you to be a part of it by calling in. If you have questions about the Bible or disagreements with the host and want to discuss those here, you can call me at a toll-free number that I will give you. I should warn you that our lines right now are full, and therefore if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal. But within a short time, we will have had some conversation with the callers waiting and open lines, and you can call me, and you want to take down this number, you can do it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we might as well go directly to our callers, and one of them is Darcel from Seattle, Washington, formerly, if you go back long enough, from Santa Cruz, California, where I live. Hello, Darcel.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Fine. Thank you.
Good. Hey, I have a question and a comment. And my question is about Galatians 3:8. For seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand mm-hmm. to Abraham, saying that all the nations will be blessed in you. And
yes.
I find this verse pretty intriguing. I believe that gospel means good news. But I think I've come to think of it, and many Christians come to think of the gospel as to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I, and then, you know, a verse in
verse 3, what's usually called the kerygma, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Christ died according to the scriptures, and was buried and rose. And so I'm just interested in your take. What do you think that conversation sounded like with Abraham when he said he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed in you?
Okay. Well, of course, both statements you're referring to came from Paul, one in Galatians and one in 1 Corinthians. And both of them are cases where Paul is summarizing at least some aspects of the gospel. I don't know if we're supposed to take either of them as a comprehensive statement of Paul's understanding of the gospel, but rather each of them in its context brings out the part of the gospel that Paul finds useful to make his point in the context. That is to say, in 1 Corinthians 15:3, where Paul said, I declared to you the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures, and he was seen by, and then he lists lots of people. We sometimes will, since Paul said, well, that's the gospel then. The gospel is that Jesus died and rose again. Well, yes, of course, that is at least part of the gospel. It is a mistake, though, to boil the gospel down to those few statements, however, because there's much more than that. In the scripture, it's when Paul preached the gospel, it says he preached the kingdom of God, which is much larger than simply the facts of Jesus dying and resurrecting. There's the kingdom of God is a broad subject. And then, as you mentioned, in Galatians 3:8, he mentions as his summary of something in the gospel that all the nations would be blessed in Abraham, which is, as he put it, the gospel that God preached to Abraham. Now, I think that what we have to understand is that Paul sees the gospel as a very comprehensive message. Certainly, at the very core of the message is the fact that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. But there's more involved in the gospel than just that. And there are parts of the gospel that might be even, in a sense, a more broad summary of its impact. For example, to say that Jesus died for our sins and rose again is only introducing the fact that that God has made Jesus the king. Because as we find from both Peter and Paul preaching in the book of Acts, whenever they speak of Christ's death and resurrection, it always is about how God raised him from the dead and set him at the right hand of God as Lord and Christ and King. So the resurrection of Christ is seen by Paul, at least in his preaching in Acts, as as that which precipitates the enthronement of Christ. It's not just an evidence of a miracle in the life of Christ where he conquered death, but in addition to that, it is a declaration by God that Jesus is the new King and the Messiah. And the message of the kingdom is, of course, what Paul considered the gospel to be. It included these particular facts about Jesus dying and rising again. but should not be thought to be restricted to them. The ultimate message that we have, that he preached to Abraham and has preached throughout the Old Testament, we find it in Isaiah, we find it in the Psalms, and we find it throughout the New Testament, is that God was going to justify or save or include all nations, including the Gentiles, in his kingdom. And that is the aspect of the gospel that Paul is alluding to here in Galatians 3:8, that when he said God preached the gospel to Abraham, I don't know that he's saying that he preached every aspect of the gospel to Abraham, as we might think. And I have a feeling maybe that's what you're wondering. Did God, in speaking to Abraham, tell him about the death and resurrection of Jesus, for example, which is part of the gospel as it's been revealed to us? He might have. He might have. After all, Abraham did prophesy that in the mount of the Lord it would be seen. That is, God would provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. We find him making this, Abraham making this prophetic prediction at Mount Moriah, of course, in Genesis 22. And so it may well be that God did declare to Abraham that Jesus died and rose again. But even if he had not, Paul might be justified in saying that God preached the gospel to Abraham. That is to say, the upshot of the gospel is that all the nations would be blessed in Christ. And that was stated to Abraham. I don't know if if Paul means for us to understand him as saying that every aspect of the gospel message was declared to Abraham. However, we do find just about every aspect of it in the life of Abraham. The justification by faith aspect certainly comes, it finds its most important Old Testament support in Genesis 15:6, where it says that, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. We know that Paul quotes that, and so do other writers of the New Testament, James and the writer of Hebrews, to establish justification by faith. So it may be that the gospel, completely as we know it, was preached to Abraham, but we can't be 100% sure how much he knew about the death and resurrection of Christ, I think, just because there's not a real clear statement in the Old Testament or the New that God made those things explicit to Abraham.
Right. Okay. Great. That helps. Okay. And then just one quick other comment. And listening to the archives, I've been questions have been asked, should people in evangelism talk about hell? And what I've observed, like in Acts, when Paul was talking to Felix, it says that Paul was discussing with him righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And then also Paul in Acts 17, it says that he's now commanding all men everywhere that they should repent because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed.
Yes.
So,
yeah, absolutely. The judgment is a necessary part of the message.
Okay. Okay. I just wanted to make that clear. Mm-hmm. I mean,
right. But I should make clear also that those passages do not mention hell. They mention that God will judge every action of man. And there's a judgment to come. There's an accounting, in other words. The word judgment to come is a reference to man being made accountable to God for his actions and having to answer to God for them. It's like if I was arrested and told that I'm going to have to face judgment at the courthouse, that doesn't tell me what my penalties will be, or even if I will receive them. Because if everyone was going to have to stand judgment, some might be found innocent, some righteous. The point is, judgment means that I'm going to have to give account of my actions before a judge. And what will come of that could be anyone's guess, you know. And therefore, in the gospel, a necessary part of the message is that we will have to give account of ourselves to God. We will stand judgment. We will stand before the judge, in other words, and we will hear his verdict. And that's as far as they go in their mention of it in the preaching of the gospel. We find that Paul talked to Felix about the judgment to come, and in many cases, I believe, in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, the sermons do mention that God will judge every man and every thought and so forth. That's a very important aspect. Now, as far as the specific penalty that will come to those with whom the judgment goes poorly, you know, in other words, if they come out badly in that judgment, That is definitely left to the imagination of the hearers.
Okay, right. Well, that really helps. I just wanted to just get your further take on that because I had heard, again, you know, just in regards to evangelism, the thoughts on hell. So I wanted to get your thoughts on the, you know, the importance of sharing the judgment.
Yeah, I mean, that people will answer to God is something that they definitely need to be made aware of.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, Brother Steve.
Okay, Darzell, thanks for your call.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, our next caller is Adam from Sacramento, California. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Like
Darzell, I, too, grew up in Santa Cruz, California, so I know it's a good town.
Wow.
Very liberal, but anyways,
you're both part of the diaspora then.
Yeah, I grew up there 19 years, and it's changed quite a bit. I'm not too keen on the traffic there right now, but I'm sure you can agree with that.
Me too. Yeah.
Anyways, I was listening to one of your previous podcasts a while ago, and it was under the verses of Matthew 24:40, Luke 17:34, and Second Thessalonians. First, and then Matthew 13, talking about the weeds and
the wheat and the tares, yeah.
The wheat and the tares, there we go. But I didn't want to misconstrue what you were talking about, my interpretation of what you were saying. And under what I was interpreting was that through these verses that it sounded as if the wicked would go first and the good would be left behind. Because if you look over at Luke 17, verse 34, it says that night two people will also be asleep in one bed. One will be taken away and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding flour together at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Lord, where will this happen? The disciples asked. Jesus replied, just as the gathering of the vultures show there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate the end is near. And if you jump over to Matthew.
Ooh, that's quite a paraphrase. What are you reading?
I'm sorry.
The Message?
Well, unfortunately, this particular Bible right here is the New Living.
Unfortunately, about half of that last verse is added by the paraphrasers and adds their spin, which isn't what I understand his words to mean. But go ahead.
Yeah, I really don't. That's not my favorite translation. I'm Alpha. I have an NIV right in front of me as well. I know I really like to get with you on the New King James, but I'll hear coming from the NIV from Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. I'm going to skip down a little bit to save our listeners some time, but starting in 28, as the enemy did this, he replied, the servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds. Pause. First collect the weeds. In other words, at the harvest time, it sounds like to me he's going to be taking up the wicked. Is this my correct understanding of what you were talking about?
Yes. Well, no, not take them up. There's not a reference here to rapturing the wicked. All of these passages tell us the same thing the Old Testament tells us over in Proverbs chapter 2. And this was the eschatology of the Jews, and it apparently was agreeable with the New Testament writers. In Proverbs chapter 2, it says in verses 21 and 22, for the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. So the idea is that God, well, as Jesus put it to his disciples, and as it's found in Psalm 37 also, it says, the meek shall inherit the earth. So we are to inherit the earth, and the wicked, as it says in Proverbs, will be uprooted and removed from it. Now, uprooted and removed doesn't mean that there's going to be a day like we think of in the Left Behind series where a trumpet sounds and the wicked all fly up into the sky. That's not suggested. Yeah, that's not. I mean, of course, that's the reverse of what Tim LaHaye says, because he says the Christians are going to do it. But the point is that we're not talking here about a rapture of the wicked. We're talking about the removal of the wicked, which is in judgment, as it says, as you pointed out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says that Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. So Christ comes judging the wicked. And you mentioned Luke 17, where one will be taken and the other left. Obviously, in the context of that, he is talking about the wicked being taken. I realize a lot of Christians see it otherwise. They see it as Christians being taken in the rapture. But there's no reference here to the rapture, as you pointed out. But what there is a reference to is the wicked being really destroyed. And so here's how it reads in a somewhat more, word-for-word translation than the one that you mentioned. It says, I tell you, this is Luke 17:34. I tell you that night there will be two men in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Now, of course, modern Christians have been told that the one who is taken is a Christian raptured up in the sky and the others are left here on the earth to go through tribulation.
Right, right.
But the disciples actually asked about this and said, it says, they answered and said to him, where, Lord? That is, where are they taken? Those who are taken, where are they taken, Lord? And he says, wherever the corpse is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, your Living Translation missed that point entirely by saying, just as eagles gather where there's corpses, so also these signs will tell you the time is near. He's not talking about the time being near or not here. He's saying, in answer to their question, where are they taken, Lord? He's saying, well, it's even as where there's corpses, there's eagles. You want to know where they are? Look for the eagles. You'll find their corpses. You know, that's the meaning of his statement. And the idea of being taken in this context means destroyed, because the parallel, of course, in Matthew 24 has Jesus comparing it with the days of Noah. In Matthew 24, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, they ate and drank, and they married and were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And says, and they did not know, this is Matthew 24:39, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. You know, verse 39, Matthew 24, the flood came and took them all away. So also will it the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding, one will be taken. So in the context, those who were taken are those that, like the flood, took them all away, the wicked. It didn't take them into heaven. It just took them out. They were taken out, basically.
So what we're seeing here is basically the end of the tribulation, right? Where's like the end of times, end of times?
End of time, uh-huh.
Not like the beginning of the end of times.
Right, in my opinion. Now I should point out to you that there are people who feel that this is actually describing the judgment of AD 70. I'm not convinced that this passage is talking about that, though I do see some parts of Matthew 24 as being about that. In my understanding, this is, in fact, a description of the second coming of Christ. At his coming, he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on the wicked. They drop dead, essentially. They are rooted out of the earth, the Bible says. And as a result, the meek inherit the earth. There's a description of this, it seems to me, in Psalm 91 also, which is a pretty well-known psalm. And it says in verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. Now here the psalm tells us that in the judgment, you may be standing right next to somebody who's judged, but it won't touch you. You know, just like the Israelites in Egypt, the plagues came on the Egyptians, but didn't come on the Israelites. So when Jesus comes, his judgment will hit his targets, which are those who are in rebellion against him, even if they are in close proximity to believers who will be spared. And that's why Jesus said two will be sleeping in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two will be grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. That is to say, when Jesus comes, at least the image I get from all these passages, it may turn out somewhat differently than I understand it. But what I take from these passages is the moment that Jesus returns, there will be people, Christians and non-Christians, in close proximity. And those who are rebellious against God are the ones who will be taken out. They'll be judged. They'll fall at your side, but it won't come near you, it says in Psalm 91. So that's what I think. All the passages in the whole Bible support that particular picture. All the relevant passages, of course.
Great. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your answers. Well, God bless.
Okay, Adam.
Thank you for your time, Steve. Appreciate it.
All right, thank you. Good talking to you.
Likewise.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Bob from Seattle, Washington next. Hi, Bob. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate you taking my call. I had a question for you. I was listening to your show on Friday, and there was an individual that called, a fellow that was looking at a particular scripture, and I can't remember what scripture it was. But his thought was that if you fell away from the church at some point after you were saved, and when you came, let's say that you came back to the Lord again, recommitted your life to the Lord, his thought, based on the scripture that he was reading, is that your relationship wouldn't be the same as it was when you first got saved.
I think that was his opinion. Yeah, it was talking about Hebrews. He was talking about Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Yeah, I didn't condone or disapprove of his opinion. I just, I allowed him to speak it, and that's what we do here. You're welcome to have opinions.
Yeah, no,
you have another
absolutely.
Opinion.
Absolutely. No, I was just wondering what your thought would be. You know, I have a loved one who got saved many years ago and has fallen away from the church. And I don't know, I just have to believe in my heart that, you know, if she does get to a point and recommits her life to the Lord, that, you know, her relationship would be, you know, as good or better than it was when she first got saved many years ago. And I was thinking about the prodigal son. And it's been kind of picking at me.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah, that man was just sharing his opinion. What he said, as I recall, was the statement in Hebrews 6:6 where it says it's impossible to renew such a one to repentance. He said that the word renew, he'd done some looking up of the word renew, and what he had concluded was that it had to do with, if I understood him correctly, that it has to do with complete restoration to the original state. And he felt that when a person has been walking with the Lord and has rejected that and apostatized, if they come back, that they never really are quite in the same pristine and naive and innocent state as before. I may be understanding him incorrectly, but this is what I took from his call, that there is something tainted. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love him as much or that he's not on good terms with God, but that his Christian life, you know, there's a certain pall, there's a certain shadow that he lives under of the awareness that he has brought shame to Christ after having been a disciple. That doesn't mean he can't come to a place of full grace and full whatever. This is simply the idea that this man was expressing. I kind of see the passage differently than that, and there are a variety of ways that the passage is seen. But I was willing to consider that he, you know, his view had some possible merit, because it does seem that once a person has brought shame on Christ after having followed him and then brought reproach upon him through their apostasy, that if they come back, they will live with a certain sobriety, a certain, a certain healthy kind of shame, if there is such a thing. I know that we don't want to feel any shame about anything, but I think there are things we should be ashamed of. That doesn't mean they should dominate our consciousness. I don't think we should be walking around feeling ashamed all the time. But I think that there are things of our past that when we remember them, we do remember them with shame, you know, because it'd be inappropriate to remember them some other way, without shame. Yeah, I mean, Paul talked about those things of which we are now ashamed, you know, that people should not be glorying in. But anyway, yeah, that was just an opinion of a caller, and it may be a good one or it may be not. It certainly is up for discussion, and I don't really... The passage he was talking about, of course, is one of the most difficult passages in the book of Hebrews and has been approached a lot of different ways. I've shared my opinion about it not too very long ago on the program, but there are at least four or five other opinions available.
Okay. Well, your answer's been helpful.
Okay, Bob, God bless you.
Same to you. Thanks.
I keep praying for your, was it your sister, your friend?
It's a family loved one.
Yeah, well, yeah. Keep praying for her. Maybe her relationship will be better than it was before.
Yep.
In fact, it's possible that before she fell away, she was never really that intimately acquainted with God. And she may, I mean, I don't know.
Yeah, that could very well be.
All right. Well, then she definitely has better things to look forward to. God bless you, Bob.
Same to you. Thank you.
All right. Bye now.
All right.
Okay, we'll talk next to Alec from Salinas, California. We finally have some lines open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have about a half hour left, almost, so give me a call if you have questions about the Bible. Maybe a disagreement with the host, feel free to present that here, too. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Alec, thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is on Luke 12, verse 10. It reads, "And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven." Just wondering what that meant.
Well, I mentioned a very difficult passage in Hebrews that has multiple interpretations. This is a very difficult passage in the Gospels that also has multiple interpretations. Some people feel, perhaps the majority of evangelicals have felt, that what Jesus is talking about is simply a person going to his death rejecting Christ despite the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The idea being that the Holy Spirit is convicting the sinner to turn to Christ, and the man who remains resistant until he dies has, as they would put it, blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And therefore, what they are saying is this passage really only speaks of something as ordinary as a person going to his death as an unbeliever, rather than some specific act being committed. Now, other people have interpreted it to mean he is referring to a specific act. After all, he does say, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man can be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit. It doesn't sound like he's necessarily just talking about a general disposition of neglect, but of something actually spoken, something an act actually performed or committed. And therefore, many have looked to the context of the passage to find out what that act might be. And what they find is that the context was Jesus had cast a demon out of a man, and the people had been very impressed and began to suggest that he was the Messiah, and his opponents who were there in the crowd were very alarmed to hear people talking like that about Jesus, and they sought to counter this sentiment by saying, no, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now, it was their statement about that that really is the reason that that Jesus made this statement. Now, that's not made clear here in this context, but it is made clear in the context and the parallel in Matthew 12. And so when Jesus talked about speaking a word against the Holy Spirit, some say that he's simply talking about doing what the Pharisees had done, namely seeing the works of the Holy Spirit and attributing them to the devil. That's what the Pharisees did in that circumstance, and that would certainly seem like a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is that you look at the Holy Spirit's actions and call them devilish. It's like calling the Holy Spirit the devil. And so some people think that's what it's talking about. And they could be right. There are problems with that, it seems to me, because there are no doubt people of good heart who love the Lord who might accidentally attribute something that is the Holy Spirit's work to the devil. After all, there are a number of Christians, for example, on the earth who suspect that speaking in tongues is of the devil. Now, I believe that speaking in tongues may be in some cases of the devil and in some cases of the flesh, but in my opinion, in some cases, it's really the work of the Holy Spirit. It's really a gift of the Spirit. Now, if that's true, if speaking in tongues is a gift of the Holy Spirit and someone says that's of the devil, isn't that attributing to the Holy Spirit or to the devil, the works of the Holy Spirit? It would seem like it is, and yet I can hardly believe that Jesus would say such a person is condemned to hell, even though they otherwise love the Lord, but they've simply made a miscalculation. and they, you know, they seek to honor the Lord, but they've got a doctrine that has led them into making a mistaken statement. I don't think that God is going to bust people on a technicality like that. I mean, it may be a serious technicality, but it's still an honest mistake, it may be. And I don't think people are going to go burn in hell because of honest mistakes. I think people, if they end up in hell, are going to be there because of their rebellion against God and their refusal to come to Christ. Therefore, I think that if Jesus is talking about speaking a word against the Holy Spirit in that sense, it would have more to do with what's in the heart than what's in coming out of the mouth. In the context of the similar statement in Matthew 12, Jesus goes on to say that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he's actually talking about how you'll be judged by the words that come out of your mouth, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Behind that idea would be this concept, that when you speak your mind, then your words definitely exhibit what's in your heart. Now, there are people who have bad things in their hearts, but they can conceal it by speaking good words, and the Bible even mentions that. Remember, Jesus said about the Pharisees, they draw near to God with their mouth, but their hearts are far from him. That is the case. But when people, when their general and careless and unguarded speech is anti-God, then their hearts are too. And some feel, perhaps, that he is talking here about that state of heart that could knowingly see the works of God, know it's the Holy Spirit, but be so opposed to God that they call it the devil. That would perhaps be more parallel to what's going on with the Pharisees. And therefore, that would be a situation that people don't slip into accidentally by the, you know, accidental collocation of the wrong phrases and words coming out of their mouth. It would be more a true manifestation of their heart against God. Now, there is another view that could be correct, and I don't mean to confuse you with too many options, but I don't know which one is true. And I always try to give the different options if I know them. We're talking about Jesus saying, you know, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him, but whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, it'll not be forgiven him. I think it's possible that this statement has particular reference to those people that he's talking to who were living at the transition of the age. Jesus was the last voice of the old covenant after a long series of prophets that had come. And then John the Baptist was the last of the prophets, and Jesus conducted his ministry during the same age of the Old Testament. He brought in the new covenant with his death, but his teaching was that under the old order. But he did announce that the new order, the kingdom of God, was about to come. The new age was upon them. And he's talking here about this age and the age to come. And the people he was talking to in that generation were the ones who were going to face both ages. They were in the age of the law and the prophets, and they were soon going to, unless they died immediately, they were soon going to be living in the age of the Holy Spirit, the age of the kingdom. Now, he could be saying this to them: you people who are speaking evil against me, the Son of Man, now, well, this isn't your last chance. You can still be forgiven. There's still an opportunity. Some of them, in fact, who opposed him in his lifetime might well have repented on Pentecost or sometime after that. But he said, but if you continue to speak against the Son of Man, if you continue to speak against the Holy Spirit, then there won't be any forgiveness. And I think it's possible, this is just another view, it's possible he's saying this, that during the age where I am here as the Son of Man, your opposition to me is not necessarily fatal and not necessarily terminal, because there will be soon another age when the Holy Spirit has come and he will be testifying to me. Now, if you keep this same posture of resistance to him that you have of me now, well, then that's going to be the last chance. There won't be some other opportunity after that. And therefore, you'll have no forgiveness. And so he could be saying that your failure to accept me now, and your opposition to me now, and your speaking words against me now, this is not good, but you can be forgiven of that. But you'll soon be living in an age where the Son of Man is not here to criticize anymore. Instead, it'll be the Holy Spirit's witness through the church. And if you continue this course of criticism consistently during that time, well, then that's the last opportunity. If you don't repent under that, then there won't be another chance to repent, and you'll never have forgiveness.
Well, thank you, Steve.
Yeah, sorry I don't know the answer. I only give you options.
No, I appreciate it. Thanks.
God bless you, Alec. Yeah, I'm sure my answers are frustrating sometimes, because sometimes people want the answer, and I don't know the answer, but I know several possible answers. And then I want to just throw it back on you and make you do your own thinking. After all, I can't do all your thinking for you. You've got to do some of your own. Let's talk to Lori from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Lori. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Actually, I have a couple of questions. And the first question kind of has two parts, and it has to do with the caller before this last one.
Okay.
Wow, that was a very interesting interpretation of, two men and one will be taken and all that.
Oh, yeah. Mm.
So what kind of things have to happen before that will happen? And the word parousia, is that connected to that, and what does that mean? And then that's the first question. And then the second question is, can you give me a really good interpretation of what a preterist is? And those were my questions.
Sure.
Take your answer off the air.
Okay. Thank you, Lori.
Okay, thanks.
Bye now. Okay, wow. A really good definition of what a preterist is. There are two different kinds of preterists, and therefore two different definitions. One would be the person who's called a full preterist, or a fully realized preterist. The word preterist means past. In fact, in grammar, the past tense of a verb is sometimes called the preterite, or the preterite. It's from the Latin word praeter, which means past. And a preterist is a person who believes in a past fulfillment of prophecy. All right? This would be in distinction from a futurist. Preter means past, future means future. And therefore, a preterist believes that a prophecy is fulfilled. A futurist believes the prophecy is to be fulfilled in the future. Now, there are actually other options than just those two, but those are quite obviously the poles, the opposite poles available in interpretation. Now, when we say that a person takes a preterist view of prophecy, we need to know which prophecy we're talking about. For example, if we take the prophecy of Micah 5:2, which says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Jews do not see this as already fulfilled. They don't believe the Messiah has already come. So their view of that would have to be futurist. They believe that the Messiah has yet to come. But Christians, who believe that's a reference to Christ and something that happened 2,000 years ago, Christians are preterists about that. They take that prophecy as having a past fulfillment. And so this is what preterist means. Preterist means assigning a past fulfillment to prophecy as opposed to looking for a future fulfillment of it. Now, a person who's called a full preterist is somebody who takes that approach to all the prophecies of the Bible. That is, they don't believe there's any future fulfillment of any prophecies in the Bible. They believe they're all fulfilled in the past. Now, of course, this is alarming to the average Christian, and probably should be, because we know of many prophecies that seem to talk about the end of the world. They talk about the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of the church, the appearing of Christ returning in the same manner as he went away, the judgment to come. We see all these prophecies and we say, well, those are future. The world has not ended yet. Christ has not raptured the saints. He has not resurrected the dead. There has not been the general judgment. And therefore, we can't imagine how anyone could see those things as having been fulfilled in the past. And thus, the full preterists are pretty much a fringe group of thinkers in evangelicalism. They are Christians, but probably heretical Christians. I say probably. In my opinion, their view is very wrong. And some would call them heretics. But they are, whatever their beliefs about the fulfillment of prophecy, they do believe in Jesus Christ. They do follow him. And therefore, they meet the conditions that the Bible lays out for being a Christian. They simply are Christians with a very mistaken view, I think. And possibly a view that might have some negative impact on their lives. Hard to say. But that's what a full preterist is. A full preterist believes everything has already happened. They assign all of these passages that you and I would assign to the end of the world and to the second coming of Christ, they assign them to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 and the Jewish War and the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. They would say the old heaven and earth passing away and the new heavens and earth coming are a reference to the passing of the Old Covenant and the coming of the New Covenant in the first century. And they interpret things that way pretty much. Now, that's full preterists. I want to go on record that I think full preterism is wrong. Now, I am what would often be called a partial preterist. Now, a partial preterist, obviously, in contrast to a full preterist, believes that some prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, and others have not, and they will be fulfilled in the future. That's what a partial preterist is. Now, you might say, well, by that definition, all Christians are partial preterists, because there's many Old Testament prophecies about Christ which he fulfilled when he was here, and we all take a preterist view of those prophecies. True, we do. And therefore, we might say that all Christians are partial preterists. But the term has been reserved for a certain class of preterists who see the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, that's Matthew 24, primarily as being fulfilled in A.D. 70. Now, I am a partial preterist, and therefore I do see Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation as mostly fulfilled in A.D. 70. But there are parts of those passages that I still am a futurist about. Now, the full preterists would just say I'm being inconsistent, but they don't know what I'm thinking. They don't know my reasons. I have reasons, and it's not a matter of inconsistency. It's a matter of exegesis. And I do believe that some parts of Matthew 24 and some parts of Revelation are fulfilled in A.D. 70, and some parts are not. Now, I could be wrong, but that's my view, and that's what's called a partial preterist view. You see, that would be distinguished from futurists who, even though they believe in the preterist fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, which Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime, they are still futuristic about their view of Revelation, about their view of Matthew 24, about their view of a number of prophecies that a person like myself would apply to a 70 AD fulfillment. So that's what preterist means. Preterist means one who sees a past fulfillment. But if you're actually dealing with a person who's called a preterist, you might want to find out right up front, are they a full preterist or a partial preterist? If they're a full preterist, then they believe all the prophecies in the Bible, including the second coming and the resurrection, the new heavens and new earth, that all those things have already happened and they happened in the first century. That's what full preterists believe. But if a person is partial preterist, they don't believe that. They believe the second coming is future, the resurrection is future, the rapture is future, the new heavens and new earth are future. But a partial preterist believes that some things that many people have applied to the end of the world are not really about the end of the world, especially parts of Revelation and Matthew 24, that they are really describing A.D. 70. So that's pretty much what preterist means. You asked about the word parousia. The word parousia is a word that's commonly translated as coming in the New Testament and with reference to Christ's second coming. Sometimes the second coming is called the parousia. On the other hand, the word parousia isn't exactly the same as our English word coming. The Greek word parousia has more the meaning of a visit. It has to do with one's coming and subsequent presence. If I said I'm looking forward to my mother's visit, what I mean is I'm looking forward to her arrival and the time that she is here after her arrival. And that's more of an exact parallel to the idea of parousia. Many times in the Bible it is translated as coming. Sometimes it's translated as presence. And both ideas are there. Now, the thing is, the word parousia is often used of the second coming of Christ, but it's also used more generically. Sometimes the word parousia is used of ordinary people, like when Paul said that he was relieved by the coming of Titus to where Paul was in Ephesus, I guess, or Corinth. But I forget where he was at the moment he said that. I think he was in Ephesus. And he said that he was comforted by the coming of Titus. Now, the word coming there is parousia also. So you can see that the word parousia isn't a technical term for the second coming. In fact, it's not a technical term for any one event. It can be almost as generic as our English word coming can be. It can be used in many situations. The fact that it is used in some cases of what may be the judgment of God in A.D. 70, and in some cases it seems to be referring to the second coming of Christ, and in other cases it means something different from either of those two things, has led to confusion, especially for full preterists, because full preterists see that sometimes the word parousia seems to be used with reference to the judgment that came on Jerusalem in A.D. 70. But then they make the rather thoughtless extrapolation that every time you find the word parousia, it must be talking about that event, as if it's a technical term. That is where I think they make a very foolish mistake in their interpretation. Okay? Now, you asked if there's anything that we look forward to before the end of the world. Well, of course, we've been led to believe there's many signs of the times that we should be looking for. This impression comes largely from the way that Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation have been interpreted in a futurist way, because many people believe that Matthew 24 is talking about a future time at the end of the world. Many people believe that Revelation is talking about a future time at the end of the world. Now, you can see in those passages things like earthquakes and famines and false prophets and false messiahs and persecutions and so forth. And you can conclude then, well, if that's about the future, then the coming of earthquakes and famines and pestilences and wars and rumors of wars, these things must be signs of the times. On the other hand, if the partial preterist is right, and that's what I am, then those things are not even talking about the end of the world. They're talking about the end of Jerusalem. They're talking about things that did, in fact, happen and have been documented by all the historians of the period. There was an increase in earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars and false prophets and false Christs. And even the Bible itself documents some of them in the first century. And so, in other words, if the preterist view is correct, there really aren't any signs of the times. And only the futurist view would see such signs of the times. Now, the Bible does never talk about signs of the end times. There's no reference to the signs of the times in that connection in the Bible. There is a reference to Jesus saying to the Pharisees that they were foolish and hypocritical because they didn't recognize the signs of the times, meaning the times they were living in at the first coming. But there's no reference to there being signs of the second coming anywhere in Scripture. And Jesus, in fact, said it would be like the days of Noah, where there wouldn't be any signs. People ate and they drank and they married and they bought and they sold. They did all the normal things people do. And then suddenly the judgment came and took them all away. They were totally oblivious. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says people will say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction will come upon them. Well, they wouldn't be saying peace and safety if the world was in absolute chaos. And likewise, Jesus said it'll be like a thief in the night when Jesus comes. That he said, watch, because in an hour that you do not think, the Son of Man will come like a thief coming to a house. He doesn't give advance notice of his arrival. He surprises you. And so everything Jesus said about the second coming, as I understand it, is that it's going to be unheralded. It'll be without signs, without warning, just like a thief coming is without warning. And now, there are some things I think God wants to accomplish first. There are some indications in Scripture that God has a plan for the church to come to a maturity that I don't think it has yet reached in this age. If you read Ephesians 4, verse 11 and following real carefully, it seems like Paul anticipates a time when the church will come to a greater maturity than we've yet seen. And I believe that is so. And therefore, I think it may be that even though there will be no specific signs of his coming, the best indicator that his coming may be near may be seen in the progress that is made in the maturing of the saints and of the church. A lot of people are looking for the signs over in the Middle East. I don't think the Bible gives any signs that are related to the Middle East. But what God's doing today is not in the Middle East particularly. What he's doing today is in the body of Christ, his church. And that's where I think any indications should be sought. Appreciate your call. Lots of questions. That's why it took me so long to answer. Well, that's not really why. I could have taken a long time to answer just one question. Let's talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon next. Hi, Bob.
Hi, how are you?
All right, good to hear from you.
Good. I think I misheard you a while back. I looked at some things last night and what I thought you said a while back, and I just want to clarify with you.
Okay.
Specifically about women and the word, I thought you said that the word preach was used one time for Paul when he put that poor fellow to sleep in a window, and the other times it was used in the New Testament almost exclusively was about women that had...
No, you're mixing up some things. But what I said is, what I said is that generally speaking, the word preach refers to preaching the gospel. This had nothing to do with my statements about women, except that I have in other contexts mentioned that women are permitted to preach, but that's different than teaching. Okay, so maybe that's what the confusion was. The Bible does not forbid women to preach, although Paul said he didn't put a woman in the position of an elder or a teacher in the church. But what I said about the exception of Paul preaching Eutychus to sleep was that in the use of the word preach in Scripture, it's almost exclusively applied to preaching the gospel to unbelievers. That is, preach is evangelism. It's not what is done in the church meeting. In other words, you don't go to church to hear preaching. You go to church to be discipled. You go to church to hear the teaching of how to obey Christ, because the church is a gathering of the saints, and Jesus told the disciples to make disciples, teaching them to observe everything Jesus said. So there's two different activities. You preach to the lost, and you teach the saints. And so in church, where you're supposed to have a gathering of the saints, you should be teaching. Out where the sinners are is where you should be preaching. That's what I've said, that preaching is essentially the same as evangelism. And the only exception I can find in the Bible is in the case where Paul was preaching to the group where Eutychus fell asleep. Now, that's not necessarily an exception, but it might be. It was a time when the Christians of Tyre, I believe it was, asked him to... asked him to preach because he was leaving the next day, and he gathered and preached all night. Now, my impression is some of the people there were Christians, and the meeting was conducted, called by Christians, but he may have preached because it was largely a gathering of unbelievers that had been invited too. So it may or may not be an exception. Apart from that one case, preaching always is done to unbelievers, I believe.
That makes sense. And then another quick question. Your case here is on some assembly required.
Yeah.
Formulation of a church. Several times in there, you mentioned that my church, or you would say our church. I don't know if you were talking to the crowd in agreement.
Yeah.
That fellowship or not. But I was just wondering, what was the end of that? Is that church still going strong without a quote unquote pastor?
That was a wonderful church. It went on for about 3 or more years without any leadership assigned, and it was the best church experience I'd ever been in. It was in Idaho, in rural Idaho. But it was made up largely of home churches that gathered together, and it was just very New Testament-like and very good. After the days that I left, developments did change there. And I'm not going to say it's because I left, but what happened was some in the church decided they did want to institutionalize. They did want to name the church and appoint leaders and have membership and require tithing and things. And this kind of broke the church up, unfortunately. It was better when they were just organic. Anyway, the music playing, I'm going to have to call off, but I do appreciate your call, Bob. All right. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you like the program and you don't already listen regularly, just make a note. Every weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, we take an hour on the station you're listening to or on the Internet, if you want to listen there live or later. And I take your questions and we talk about them. I don't say I answer them, because sometimes I don't answer them. Sometimes I can't. But we do talk about them. And if you'd like to see the radio ministry continue over the venue that you're listening to it, you need to know that it does cost us money. We don't get money, but it costs us money. And therefore, we depend on the Lord to provide to pay the radio bills. This includes listeners sending support. That's the main area we get it from. If you'd like to help us down the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.